Let me read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me pray for us. Father, we are tackling a tricky and weighty topic. But Lord, we pray that you would come in your grace and your tenderness, and that you would meet with our hearts right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these words that we've just read together are the opening words to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus, the King, who is announcing his incoming kingdom, this new life which is available to all. It's a life in the kingdom which he is establishing on earth. And that's what we're looking at in this series, which we called The Good Life. And one reason why we've called it The Good Life is that Jesus is revealing what this new life in his kingdom is like. Life in the kingdom with the King. Now, imagine for a moment you don't know what he's going to say. I mean, maybe you're sat there and you don't know what he's going to say in the Sermon on the Mount. But imagine for a moment that you don't know. What would be your expectations for the life that he is revealing? What for you would be the expected good life? I'm sure if we went around the room, which we won't do, but I'm sure we would get lots of interesting answers as we went around and asked that question. I think for many people, particularly in the West, the good life is considered the light-hearted life. The light-hearted life. I mean, we love to laugh, don't we? We love to be entertained. And there are millions, if not billions of pounds that go into developing comedy TV series and stand-up shows. And then we have our pick of satire TV shows and radio shows, ready to subvert the kind of hot topic of the day. And for every breaking news story, there is an avalanche of memes that come flying our way, ready to tickle us. Now, on the one hand, it's pretty understandable, especially when so much of our news is serious and heavy. A bit of lighthearted comedy just makes things a little bit more manageable sometimes. I think that's okay to say, that's fair to say. But on the other hand, it can be unhelpful, particularly if it changes our approach to weightier things. And as Kate has said already, there's really no better example than Halloween. We've trivialized some of these things. We've gathered all of the dark and evil things that we know about, and we've made a day about them, and we dress up like them. And I think it reveals in part to me, to us, our culture's unhealthy relationship towards darkness within our world. But is it much of a surprise that that is how we deal with these things? If there is darkness and death out there in the world, which you can't control, and there's no force of light to make sense of it or to overcome it, then, you know, surely it's pretty natural to want to minimize it. Or worse still, if there is darkness within you, which you feel powerless against, it is much easier just to mock it instead. And even as Christians, you know, we're not immune to this temptation to feel this way sometimes, where it's much easier to ignore these things and to make light of these things. And so I think if we're honest, as we kick off this morning, at times for all of us, the light-hearted life might appear like the good life. And I'm sure it was the same case for those who were listening to Jesus in his day. They weren't immune to this kind of temptation either. And so it would have been completely unexpected to them, to his followers, when he then comes up and announces on this mountainside, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You can kind of imagine them kind of murmuring in the crowd, like, did he just say, happy are the miserable? What kind of riddles is he teaching us with? And it might seem topsy-turvy at first, but Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven, where the foolishness of this world is made right. It's made the right way up again for us. And so in this world, you know, it might make more sense to say, happy are those who don't take life too seriously. I found you can buy this sign for your house to hang it up somewhere on Amazon. Don't take life too seriously. Nobody gets out alive anyway. And that's kind of the way the world is, you know. It's much happier just to, you know, just relax a bit. Don't take things so seriously. But in the kingdom, you are blessed if you mourn, because you will be comforted. Now, Jesus is saying that, he's not saying that if you mourn, you will be rewarded with comfort. It's not like if you do this, earn this, then you'll get this as a reward. No, what he's saying is that in the kingdom, you are able to face the reality of this world and the reality of your own heart, because there is a comfort to greet you. It's a comfort that you and I in the kingdom will experience in part now, and which we will know fully one day. And when people look in on the kingdom, which is, you know, which is us, if people look in on our lives and see us mourning these realities and yet being comforted, we're told they're going to say, you're blessed. There is something about you that lets you face the worst of this world and yet be joyful. We're blessed. So that's what we're going to be unpacking a little bit this morning. So first of all, let's think about the kingdom that mourns. The kingdom that mourns. What is it that these blessed people are mourning about? Well, primarily this mourning is about our sin. This flows out of the first thing that Jesus shared in the Beatitudes when he introduced the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Graham opened this up to us last week, and he used this language of spiritual bankruptcy. We have nothing to offer to gain our way into the kingdom. The only way is down. It's to humble ourselves and to receive new life from Jesus himself. So we mourn because we're spiritually bankrupt. It is an appropriate emotional response to our spiritual bankruptcy. When we take our heads out of the sand and we lay down whatever false impressions we tell ourselves that we're not that bad actually, and we see the reality of our hearts, we will mourn. The state of our hearts isn't a pretty picture. We have said to God that we don't desire him. We've said to him that we desire our own way. And we have turned the things of this world to be things to satisfy us ultimately. Sin has become our drink of choice. And yet it overpromises and it underdelivers and it leaves us thirsty. And we'd rather that not be true, wouldn't we? We'd rather that not be the case about our hearts, but it is an unavoidable reality. And it's right that it breaks our hearts. If we really have humbled ourselves and acknowledged the poverty of our spirit, mourning will follow. So this kingdom that mourns, we're mourning our spiritual bankruptcy. Secondly, we're mourning the effects of sin and death in the world. We know, as the Bible has revealed it, that this world was made to be glorious, but sin has brought in so much pain and loss and injustice. And I know that there are many of you here who don't need me to tell you that. For some of you, the reality of grief is a really very present one. You don't need convincing of your need to mourn. It might be that you've lost someone that you love. And it might not even be that that was something recent. And yet it still feels raw. It might be mourning the loss of health and the continued waiting in that. It might be being treated unfairly, unjustly. There is lots that is heavy on your heart that is causing you to mourn about the world. Sometimes we do need reminding that it is okay to mourn, that it is right that we mourn loss and pain in our lives, rather than just soldiering on or ignoring it. Because it is so far from God's design that he originally had for this world. It isn't right. These things should not be in the world. And it's the case that there is so much out in the world that we do overlook and normalize in our minds, which, frankly, we need to pray and ask God to break our hearts. I was just scrolling through Twitter yesterday and saw this headline from Oxfam, which says 11 people are dying from hunger a minute as pandemic fuels starvation crisis, warns Oxfam. It was saying that 20 million globally have been pushed to extreme levels of food insecurity this year, taking the total to 155 million people in 55 countries. And I was so aware, with this fresh in my mind, I was so aware how desensitized I am to headlines like this, how quick I am to scroll past them. And I know that I haven't got the capacity to mourn for everything that's happening in the world, but I need to pray that God would teach me to mourn well and not just assume that this is just the way the world is. Those in the kingdom want the rule of the king to break in and change the world in the way that it is. And where we see these things in our lives and in the world around us, which go against him, we mourn. Now, perhaps it's important to say that this is not meant to be the kingdom of the perpetually miserable. Maybe you're pleased to hear that. You know, the forever downcast and somber kingdom. We aren't meant to be the pessimistic Eeyores of the world who kind of bring a grey cloud over every conversation, you know, making sure that we've not forgotten these many other things with which we need to make sure to grieve about. I mean, there are times where that's helpful, where we are too prone to be lighthearted. But the goal here is not a persistent state of mourning. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So we mourn, we open ourselves up to the things that it's right to mourn about, and we do it so that we might be met by the comfort of our King. So let's look at him, the King who comforts. Imagine for a moment that you're at work and you hear that they're bringing in new management. The higher-ups have decided they want to take your company in a new direction, and with it they've had a reshuffle. Some people are out and there are new people being brought in, and for you that means there's a new manager in town. What's your immediate response going to be? I can imagine that the conversation for the rest of the day is going to be, who are they? What are they like? What changes are they going to make? You're probably all going to turn into private detectives and start going on their LinkedIn profile as soon as you find out what their name is, or Facebook stalk them to try and find out who is this person that's coming in and going to change things up. Well, Jesus has come and he said that he's He's bringing a new kingdom, a better kingdom. And so I think it's fair that we do some digging of our own to find out what kind of king can we expect. And a great place for us to go is Isaiah chapter 61, which is written hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. But the prophet Isaiah is writing this chapter describing this messianic king who will be coming. So what do we read? What's on Jesus' profile that Isaiah has given him? Well, in verse 1, he says, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And then in verse 3, "He's been sent to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion." So God's king, the one he has sent, is able to bind up and restore the hearts which have been shattered by grief. His comfort is able to come to the needs of everyone. He has come to comfort all who mourn. And in Luke's gospel, it's plain that Jesus knows that this is himself, and as he announces himself, he reads this. He reads from Isaiah 61. It's as if he's walked into the office and he's kind of held it up and gone, "This is me. This is what you can expect of your king." So this is our king. We have a king who comforts us. Hallelujah. But what kind of, I guess the question remains, what comfort can he bring that is so great that you and I can face the very darkest things of this world? What kind of comfort can he bring? Well, there's two sides to it. First of all, there's the now, the things that we experience now, and then there's the not yet. There's the comfort that we will receive. So let's think about the comfort that we can receive now as we're comforted by our king. Well, the first is this. We are comforted by the salvation of our king. We have a king who has gone to the ultimate lengths to rescue us from the insurmountable needs of our lives. Your greatest debt, which you could never have afforded, he has paid with his blood. And not only that, he has closed that unbridgeable gulf between you and our holy God. Jesus has given you his righteousness. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Which means that once, where we were afraid to consider just how spiritually lost we were, now we can be realistic about our situation, knowing that there is grace there to meet us in our need. So before, in our lightheartedness, we would have been happy to live in the dark and ignore the state that we were in. And yet Jesus has come and he has burst in with his light and reveals our true situation. The lights are on and our clothes are stained with sin. But the reality is that we no longer need to run. We can mourn the reality of our wayward and disobedient hearts, knowing that his sacrifice was enough for us. So we read this in 1 John. "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." And here's the thing, that the longer that we walk in the light, the more we're going to see of our sin. Even those small things that at first we thought, okay, you know, we've got some big stains to deal with, and they're these little untidy bits that, you know, it's fine, we'll just leave them as is. As we go on in our faith, even those little untidy bits, we realize they show us the depths of our sin, like a thread that just seems a little bit untidy, and yet we pull it and it unravels and we see just how far our sin goes. So it seems in the Christian life, we're always saying, "It's worse than I thought. It is worse than I thought with my heart." And yet as we mourn over it, we can once again come to the cross and say, "Even this, And Jesus can say to us, even that. Those who mourn their sin will see how deep the well of Jesus' grace goes. And there is no greater comfort for a sinful soul. Now, we do have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't try and short-circuit it. It can be tempting to, you know, acknowledge our sin and then quickly move it into the grace box and then move on with our day. But it's through facing our sin and mourning it that repentance comes in. In repentance, we realize that we don't have the power within ourselves to sort ourselves out or clean ourselves up. And so we will stop trying to try harder to make ourselves better, and we will throw ourselves on the grace of our King. That's why it's worth mourning, because repentance leads us this way. And in repentance, we can stare our sin in the face and we can think, this is an impossible stain. And Jesus again comes to us and says, I am enough. And so if we short circuit our mourning by trying to quickly move our sin into the grace box, we will never see how sufficient our Savior is. But blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted with the riches, the real riches of his grace. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that we really have to feel our mourning to be forgiven. I'm not saying we've got to conjure up those emotions. But there is a reason that James says to us, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because in that mourning, in that grieving, we will find that we have a Savior who we can be fully and completely honest with. And there he meets us to bind up the broken hearts of his people. So our King has brought us salvation, which is an endless comfort to us now. But it's not all that he has given us. Because now we also have the presence of our King. In one sense, if it's true that God has called himself the God of comfort, which he has in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, if he is the God of comfort, it shouldn't surprise us that he hasn't stayed distant from us. It shouldn't surprise us. And yet, is there anything more wondrous in our lives than the fact that God has placed his presence in you? Is there anything more staggering than the fact that the Spirit of God lives in you? The Spirit of the King, the one we call the Comforter, lives within you. I've heard it said that we can treat the Holy Spirit like loft insulation. I don't know if you've heard this before. It's kind of reassuring to know that it's there, and it kind of helps us to feel a bit more cozy. But, you know, how often do we really think about our loft insulation? I think one of the reasons why God has put his Spirit in us is so that we don't simply need to cling on to these truths by faith, but we can feel it too. The Spirit ministers these things to our hearts so that we know them. The Spirit wants to bring these incredible truths of the gospel so that they are in our bloodstream and pumping round our body, nourishing our hearts and strengthening our weary bones. This is true when we sin and when we mess up. He tells our hearts what is true, that Christ's love is more wonderful than we dare imagine, that his forgiveness is enough, and that we do belong to him. The Spirit loves to work that into our hearts. And the Comforter also helps us to mourn over the darkness that we see in the world. When we're overcome with pain and with loss in our own lives, we can be assured that he is near to us, nearer than any friend. He's near to us for the things that we mourn over that we don't understand. When we're faced with sin which just keep seeming to come back. He is near. When we're faced with the tragic loss of someone who seemingly never trusted God, he is near. When we're faced with the situations in the world that are awful and for which there seems to be no discernible purpose and which we can't affect ourselves, he is near. And there are times where that might feel like a small comfort to us. But the world around us has nothing else to offer. The world without God has nothing to cling to if they're faced with a universe without him. As you know, Richard Dawkins puts it, the universe has at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And yet we can weep. We can weep and mourn over these things, knowing that our God hears us, knowing that he cares for us and that he is present with us. In the depths of those things, it might not feel like the blessed life, but he is our constant comforter. There is great comfort for our souls now. But the Spirit points us to the not yet as well, the hope of what is yet to come. A couple of years ago, I was speaking at a Christian Union Mission Week in Winchester, and we put on an acoustic night, and we were talking about the topic of suffering. I did a little talk and Q&A, and during the Q&A, this sweet student raised her hand, and she asked me, will there ever be a time when there won't be any suffering? I had to take a moment. I had to take a moment before I answered that question. Because I could have cried at her question. What a glorious and staggering thing that God has done, that with confidence and utter gladness in my heart, I could say to her, yes. Darkness will not have the final say for those who are in the kingdom. Because the kingdom of heaven is advancing and the kingdom of darkness is in retreat. One day, the world will be restored, never to perish, never to spoil, never to fade. And on that day, we will meet the King. And he has promised that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be a day when mourning has finished and it will be all joy. This is what Isaiah was speaking about in chapter 61, and it's something that we've known in part, but one day we will know in full. It reads, he has sent me to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. This hope totally changes how we respond to suffering in the world now. Rather than burying our heads, to save ourselves from being overwhelmed by the headlines, we can mourn this world knowing that there is hope. And we can use those headlines as an opportunity to mourn and be comforted. And we can pray that many more would find their way into the kingdom and find the King who comforts. I just want to finish our time by simply asking, what does this look like? What does this look like in practice? Why might somebody look at our lives and say, they're blessed, they have something? What does this life look like? A few years ago, I attended a Thanksgiving service for a Christian friend of mine. He'd had a heart attack suddenly. He was in his 60s, and he'd arrived one day to lead a Christian discipleship course, and he just had a heart attack then and there. And at his Thanksgiving service, one of his friends came up to the front to say a word about him. And the thing which he said, which stuck with me, was that he described his friend as an oak of righteousness, which is a reference to what we've just read in Isaiah 61. And I think this is a profound image. Picture a mighty oak, weathered on the outside from the scars of a mournful life, of the difficulties and the challenges, and yet defiantly sturdy and bursting with joyful life. What an incredible picture of those in the kingdom who throughout their lives have faced the mourning of their sin. But instead of becoming withered and pessimistic, they stand tall and strong because time after time, they have known God's grace and they have known his comfort. Oaks of righteousness. And verse 3 finishes that they are for the display of God's splendor. And there will have been those who were sat in that Thanksgiving service, as happens in many Christian Thanksgiving services, people who were thinking that this person has mourned their sin, mourned the pain of this life, and yet was comforted by something not from this world. They are blessed. And this is the life that you and I are called to. We are called to that life of being an oak of righteousness, mourning the sin and darkness in the world and turning to God's comfort to strengthen us. And it's a better life. It is a better life. We read these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. The light-hearted life will end with a swift reality check where death and judgment await. But the person who enters the house of mourning will be glad. They're not making light of their suffering, nor would they have chosen it. But they let their mourning be their teacher to lead them into the comforting arms of their Savior. And all who see them will say, it is well with them. This person has seen the worst of life and the reality of their sin and are filled with a gladness that defies the world. It is well with them. They are blessed. Let's pray together. Father, with all seriousness, we ask that you would help us to mourn. Lord, that we would be realistic about the darkness out there and the darkness within. Lord, that we might know the depths of your love in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in the light, to live honestly before you, mourning and being comforted. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be a precious friend to us, that as we call out to him, we would receive comfort. And Father, for anyone here this morning who has perhaps seen for the first time that their approach to life is lighthearted, Lord, show them the weightiness of your love and hope. And Father, I pray now as we respond, Lord, would we be encouraged by the fact that in this room, we all have much to mourn, and yet together we sing your praises, for you have comforted us. We worship you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that there is a hope and a comfort for this life and the next. Amen.